After yesterday's session, I had several people come up to me with questions that they wanted to see if I would address. So if you have a question and for whatever reason would rather not raise it, either publicly or so that people know who asked it, just make a note of it and give it to me. If it's going to fit into my presentation, which these did, I'll just include a discussion of those questions without a reference to who submitted it. If it doesn't, then I'll be happy to visit with you or direct you to someone that maybe can. We're dealing with fundamentals, and yesterday we began the consideration of the concept of sin. We're going to continue that for a few moments, and then we're going to move into the second issue, which was salvation. And as I told the younger class that I had this morning, some of these slides I'm going to go through rather quickly because some of them I suspect will be of more interest to them, some of them will be of more interest to you, and your questions or comments will kind of dictate to me which are the most beneficial for you to consider. So I somewhat apologize for going through some of them quickly, but I'd rather do that than just to plow a field that doesn't need to be plowed again. We were talking yesterday about the effects of sin, and as we were concluding, we had looked at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, in which one of the effects of sin on all mankind is death, and I made the comment that I understand death in that 12th verse to be a reference to physical death. And then we took a look rather briefly at two of the Psalms, Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, which were seemingly written by David in times of distress, quite probably in this 12-month period or about the 12-month, if not written in the 12-month. He was writing about the 12-month period that we're told occurred between his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, and Nathan coming visiting him and him getting that rectified. Someone also asked me, and I don't see them here today. Yes, there they are. About the concept of forgiving and forgetting. And there's a good passage for that, and I believe it's 1 Kings, it's either 15:5 or 5:15, I think it's 15:5, in which God, after David had asked for forgiveness, I have no question that God had forgiven David, but yet God still recalls that what David had done to Uriah. So even God doesn't forget. Now I understand why that concept is often purported, that God counts it out of his remembrance. There's some passages in Hebrews, and again, I don't want to get into Dan's discussion. I don't know if he's going to discuss that. But God is able to act as if he doesn't remember, even though it seems to me that he does remember, but he treats us as if he doesn't remember. And I think that's a good model for us. There'll be things that we can't forget that people have done to us. Maybe even harder to forget are things we've done to other people. But forgiveness does not preclude, does not demand the forgetting of it. In fact, I believe there are some instances where forgetting would be inappropriate because we should learn from those mistakes. So if you have forgiven somebody but you still remember it, well, those aren't mutually exclusive. You may well have forgiven them. For me, the best test of whether or not I've forgiven someone is if I can now honestly say I want what's best for them. And if I can say that, then I don't think I'm harboring bitterness. One of the effects, and I think this is one that David was talking about, was the emotional distress of sin. And that emotional stress impacted him physically. And I think the same is also true of us. And we were talking about the concepts of guilt as we concluded. And I wasn't quite done with that. You may have been, but I wasn't. So I want to make just a few more comments about it. And based upon some of the conversations I had with some of you after class, this is probably something that this class wrestles with a little bit more than that class. I'm not saying you should, but I think you do. And part of that may be you simply lived longer and have more things to feel guilty about, or think you have more things to feel guilty about. And we talked about, I think, the concepts of pseudo-guilt, which you could also call false guilt, or true guilt. I think true guilt is a very important aspect in sin, because that is often going to be the motivator for us to want to do something about sin. If we don't feel some guilt regarding our sin, then I don't know what's going to prompt us to take the necessary actions to take care of it. Now, we can also, however, feel guilty when we shouldn't. And that's what I want to talk just a little bit about. In a book by Paul Turney entitled Guilt and Grace, he used an example that I'd like to reuse with you. He was using the example of driving down the highway and one of his engine lights comes on. You know, it's just red. Oil, temperature, whichever. And he said, you got two choices. Well, you've really got more than two, but he illustrated two. You can stop and go to a mechanic and have it taken care of, or you can carry a little hammer in your glove compartment and just knock out the red light so you don't have to look at it anymore. Now, both of those are going to get rid of the red light, but obviously the hammer in the glove compartment is going to lead to some very dire consequences down the road, isn't it? Well, when we feel guilty, I think we've got those two basic choices. We can do something to make the feelings of guilt go away, or the observable things that are making us feel guilty go away, or we can go to the spiritual mechanic and get it fixed. And in that analogy, it's very obvious which is the right thing to do, but when it comes to our spiritual life, sometimes it's easier to take a little hammer out of someplace, our Bible or our brain, and knock that little red light out to try to make the guilt go away. And I think the point is that as long as we try to solve issues of guilt, in this case, guilt of sin, with man-made approaches, we're never going to be successful. The only way to alleviate guilt of sin is to go to the Lord, because we've sinned against Him, therefore only He can erase it. And I'm not anti-psychology, but I think that one of the cautions we as Christians need to keep in mind, and that's why I think Christian psychologists are such a important thing, because there's so few of them. Modern psychology tends to solve problems of guilt by looking within. And yes, sometimes we have to look within to solve some of our problems, but I think in a Christian theological approach, a Christian needs to look up to solve the guilt of sin, rather than looking within. Now, that doesn't mean we don't need to make some changes, but no matter what I do, if I don't look up and go to the Lord, I'm not going to be able to alleviate that guilt. I may alleviate the feelings of guilt, but I won't alleviate the guilt. When you look at, for instance, two men like David and Jonah, both of those men sinned. Both of those men were guilty of sin. David, it just ate him up because of his conscience. What did Jonah do? He gets on a ship and goes down into the lower deck and goes to sleep. Jonah wasn't upset a bit about it. He was as guilty as David, but he didn't have the feelings of guilt that would motivate him to correction, at least at that point in the story, because his conscience wasn't trained toward understanding that he was guilty. So we need to feel guilty, but we need to feel guilty only when we're truly guilty, and we only know when we're truly guilty by knowing what the Bible says. A lot of people feel guilty when they shouldn't. A lot of people don't feel guilty when they should. The feeling is that red light, but it's what we do with that red light, I think, that is extremely, extremely important. I think I mentioned the Ingrid Bergman film, Wild Strawberries. I think I mentioned that in this class yesterday, so I won't mention that again. But if all we're going to do is deal with the feelings of guilt, we're missing the point. we've got to deal with the cause of the guilt that is bringing about those feelings. And guilt is a real life experience, and several of the comments and questions that we had yesterday had to deal with guilt in parenting. And I was asked this question after class, and I don't have a real good answer, so I'm going to maybe some of you do. It seems to me like if our children aren't doing as they should, that's going to make us feel heartbreak. But if we've done all we can, we shouldn't feel guilty. Now, how do you know when you're feeling guilt, and how do you know when you're feeling heartbreak? To me, those two emotions, they both hurt, so I don't know that I've got a good answer. But heartbreak should not paralyze us, and we should continue on. Guilt sometimes does paralyze us. I was also asked the question by someone about false guilt being when you get in trouble for something your brother did, and you get punished for it. Well, that's not false guilt. That's false punishment. Okay. Now, maybe you should be guilty, but I think those are slightly different things. Okay. Does anybody have a comment or a question you want to make about guilt and sin, the guilt of sin, before I move on to another topic? Yes, ma'am. Right, and that's not as uncommon as we might like for it to be. Maybe not that inclusive, but her comment was a family member of hers felt so guilty over things he had done that he couldn't forgive himself, and it caused him not to be able to participate or choose not to participate in aspects of serving of the Lord. And that's a paralyzing guilt that we don't want any part of. And I'm not talking about that individual in particular. I think that really comes back to an issue of faith. Do we really believe God means what he says when he says he'll forgive us if we repent? And if you really have faith and believe that statement, then you just got to let it go. You got to let it go. And again, Paul is an excellent example of that. I've studied with people in home Bible studies who aren't yet Christians, and they'll make statements like, if you knew what I did have done, you would know even God can't forgive me. Well, that's just a lack of faith yet. They're not to the point of understanding that God is faithful. And when it says God is faithful, it doesn't mean God has faith. It means he's faithful to keep all of his promises. And forgiveness is one of his great promises, isn't it? Thank you for that comment. Fred? Yeah, sometimes we're very hesitant to get it off of our chest. And we understand James chapter 5 that says we should confess our faults one to another. But that's a very, pardon the phrase, that's a gut check time. Because it's hard to admit to other people you've messed up. Now, I don't know all of the reasons for that. Pride is probably one of them. But that letting go is extremely, extremely important. Some of us spent quite a bit of time Sunday with an individual that just needed to get some things off their chest. And hopefully they felt better after they did it. But it wasn't an easy process to go through either. Anybody else care to make a comment on this? If you feel guilty, do something. Either come to the realization that you shouldn't feel guilty and quit, or rectify it so you don't have a reason to feel guilty. But don't sit there feeling guilty. I believe Christians should feel guilty because that's the motivator, but I believe it's wrong for a Christian to continue to feel guilty. Anybody else? Okay. I think you know Romans 6:23. The consequences of sin, eternal damnation. I want to look at a passage in Revelations that I find somewhat horrific. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, we have a description of people that are facing the wrath of God because of sin. And I find this rather horrific as I try to imagine what these people were feeling. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now the picture, as I understand it, is a group of people in this particular illustration who are facing the wrath of God because of their sinfulness. And notice the horror of it. We've got the upper echelon, the kings, the great men, the rich, wanting to hide themselves in dens rather than face God. One of the aspects of sin is that it wants to hide, and Fred was kind of alluding to this. You can hide it try to hide it physically by running into a mountain, but you oftentimes hide it mentally by keeping it inside, by rationalizing it, by justifying it. I would suspect most of us in this auditorium don't have a lot of trouble understanding what the Bible tells us to do and to not do. What happens to us too many times is we'll read it and say, well, my situation's just a little bit different, so that doesn't apply to me. Or the Corinthians didn't have all these other things to deal with like we have to deal with in Kansas City. And we start rationalizing how that, well, that's true, but it doesn't quite apply to me. Well, there may be a few occasions when that's accurate, but I'm going to say they're few and far between. And that's an example of hiding mentally. Notice here that it appears to me in verse 16, these people prayed, but they didn't pray to God. They prayed to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. And they finally got the idea they needed to pray, and they sure didn't have the right object to their prayer. And there is obviously a hardness of sin, the callousness. I think we've talked about that in other classes. It hurts the first time. Pretty soon it doesn't hurt near as much if you don't take care of it. And then there's the deception of sin. I want to look just briefly, as my final thought on sin, at a passage in Matthew 7 that is also the text for a song we teach our children. The wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man on the sand. But I want to make a couple of points, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go back and reread these verses, thinking that you're familiar with them. But I want you to note that there are a lot of similarities between these two men, the wise man and the foolish one. First of all, they both built. They were active. There's not an issue of laziness here. They both built. In fact, the man that built on the sand may have had to work harder than the man that built on the rock. I don't know that, but it would seem logical. As far as we can know from this, they both built in the same areas. It doesn't say one built in California and one in New Jersey. The connotation is they built in the same area. And from all we know from the scriptures, as you looked at these two houses, they would look pretty much the same. But what was the difference? The difference was the foundation. Thank you. The part you can't see. The part you can't see. There's a parable, I doubt it's true, a parable of a very rich man who built a multi-million dollar yacht. And he had imported marble and mahogany and gold. I mean, it was just exquisite. And it left, as the story went, it left San Diego Harbor. So maybe it is true, but I don't know that it's true. It left the harbor, and before it got out of sight, it sank. And the reason it sank is the man had put all the money in everything above the waterline and had neglected everything below the waterline. He put his money in everything that showed, but he didn't, I guess you'd call below the waterline for a boat, the foundation. So you can't always tell. And I don't know that this foolish man wasn't sincere, but he wasn't right, was he? The cure, I'm going to go through this slide quickly because our next section is salvation, which is the ultimate cure. But there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. You're not going to fix it if you don't admit it. There has to be a confession of sin. There has to be repentance of sin. And there has to be atonement for sin. And atonement there covers several aspects that we'll talk about in a little bit later. Okay, we've talked about sin, and I'm going to now move to salvation. But before I do that, I will pause and see if anybody has a comment or a question they would like to make on the fundamental aspect of sin in the Christian life before I move forward. Fred? One of the most tragic things that sometimes happen to people when they sin, they pull away from the very things they need the most. They'll pull away from the church. They'll pull away from other Christians. They feel ashamed or whatever. Well, that's like checking yourself out of the hospital when your temperature's at its highest. That's when you need to be there the most. But that's the humanity part of us. Yes, Al?
I think the greatest sin we can commit ourselves.
It's probably the most dangerous and the most tragic in that sense, because then you feel you're okay. You can't be saved unless you're sincere, but you can be sincere and be lost. And I'm afraid a lot of people will be. And I think that's what he was talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23. They're going to say unto me, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, depart, I never knew you. Going to be a lot of shocked people. That's the heartbreak of it. And a lot of those shocked people are going to be loved ones, dear loved ones of ours. Steve? I think feeling that great debt that we owe the Lord is healthy. I'm not sure I'd call that guilt, but I'm not sure what word I want to use right now to call it. But to me, that for me is a total feeling of inadequacy, and why in the world would he do that for little old me? And I don't mean that little old me to be a flippant phrase. I mean, I think that's healthy. But I don't know that I consider that guilt in the sense of feeling guilty as much as just feeling so inadequate and so unworthy. And I think that can be healthy, but I think it can be taken to an extreme, and inferiority feelings can be taken to such an extreme that we become useless. I don't think, and this isn't on my topic, I don't think Christians should feel inferior. I think Christians should feel very highly esteemed. But we need to understand our esteem doesn't come from what we are. Our esteem comes from what's in us, and that's the Lord. So we should feel good about ourselves, not because of what we are, but because of he that is in us. And I think that's real important. A short one?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. That was short and good. The study of salvation, and if you do some reading on this, you'll probably run into the concept of soteriology. And I just put it up there. I put it up there for the young people so that if they encounter that term in their readings and in their classes in college, it comes from two words, soter, which means Savior, and logos, which I think you're more familiar with. And we're familiar with the concept of ology because it means the study of. Soteriology, therefore, is simply a word that means the study of the biblical doctrine of salvation. It's the study of the nature of atonement and the restoration of fellowship with God. So that's essentially what we're going to be dealing with in some aspects in the next few minutes. What is the doctrine of salvation? What is the nature of atonement and the restoration of fellowship? I'm just going to let you read that, and then I want to make a few comments. It is essential to surrender our emotions to what is true so that truth harnesses our feelings instead of our feelings determining what is true. Now, that's not quoted from the scripture. Aside from scripture I give you, that may be the most important thing I say in this 2 weeks. And what that is saying, or what I mean by that, is it's essential. I believe Christianity should be emotional. I think we should get emotional about our Christianity. And maybe we could be rightly criticized in the Church of Christ for not letting our emotions show a little bit more. I'm not critical of that because I'm not an outwardly touchy-feely, emotional type of a guy, usually. But we're living in a society where feelings and emotions are leading religious organizations rather than the truth. I think the church and Christians should be both emotional and have the truth. The point I'm trying to make is that we need to get our emotions from the truth rather than trying to get the truth through our emotions. What feels good is not necessarily what's true. So I need to be in here, find out what's true, and then when I, as Steve was saying, start to understand what the Lord really did for me, I'm going to get emotional about that. But that's emotions coming from truth rather than trying to find out what's the truth by what makes me emotionally excited. And everybody here has seen people leave the church because they were looking for something that was more emotionally exciting. And maybe we could be criticized for not being as outwardly emotional, but that's not the right motive. You've got the cart before the horse. You've got the cart before the horse. The first thing I wanted to spend a little bit of time on was the concept of being called. This one might be in here a little bit more for the first class I taught, but not necessarily, because we hear people saying today, the Lord has called me. I've got this special calling. And then they go wherever. Or they do whatever. And if you try to tell them it's not the right thing to do, they'll say, well, you talk to God. He's the one that called me. And, you know, you're pretty well stuck. Have you been called? Okay. That's an important thing to understand. The Lord calls us, but he's called all of us. It's the same message, and in its most elementary form, it's the same calling. Now, the callings may differ a little bit as we match our talents to the multiplicity of things to be done, but Dean is right. It is the same calling. Matthew chapter 11, verse 22 or 28, you can probably quote it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a call. Come unto you, who? All. Isaiah 45 and 2. I'm not going to turn and read that, but there's an Old Testament example of the Lord calling. I am going to turn to this one because it's so crucial. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Where Paul tells the brethren there how they've been called. For you, let me make sure I got the right verse. That's 1 Thessalonians. whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody has been called, and how have they been called? They've been called by the gospel. When the Lord prompts me, it's not through some medium or dream. It may be through my thoughts, but these thoughts have to come from the gospel. And we are all called. This concept of certain people being called and other people not being called is borderline predestination, which I don't know if I'm going to have a chance to spend too much time on it. Let me ask you, how many of you believe in predestination? Okay, you're with it. My view of that is my belief, and there'll be others here that might explain it slightly differently. I believe in what I call corporate predestination. I believe the Lord predestined the church to be saved, for instance. But he did not predestinate who would be in the church. That's our individual free will choice. So I believe in what I call corporate predestination, and I don't know if other people use that terminology or not. But I don't believe in individual predestination because that would negate my free will. But I have to believe in predestination because Paul writes about it in Ephesians and says we're predestinated. We just have to understand how that is. But the calling to everybody is not an individual calling. It's a calling to mankind in general. Otherwise, for me, individual predestination would necessitate God being a respecter of persons. Because I don't know what greater respecter of persons you could be than say, okay, Kevin, you're saved. Dwayne, sorry, bus just left. That'd be pretty preferential in my book. Now, Kevin may make it and Dwayne might miss it, but it'd be Dwayne's fault, and I'm just using him as an example. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God wants all men to be saved. And Revelation 22, 17, same sentiment. Come unto me, it's all that thirst. I'm going to talk a little bit about faith, but Thursday I'm supposed to talk about faith, works, and grace, so I didn't think I needed to spend a whole lot of time on faith today if I'm going to turn around and do it Thursday. So allow me to go through this with some rapidity or speed. Faith is a firm, unshaken confidence, conviction, or belief in the truth of a proposition based upon the testimony concerning it. And Christianity is a system of faith. But the Bible tells us how faith comes. It comes by hearing. Now, if faith comes by hearing, and we understand hearing to mean assimilating and ingesting the Word of God, would it be wrong for me to pray for faith? Okay. I don't know who said that. Would you like to embellish that a little bit, whoever said that? Was it you, Kathy? Okay, well, come out of your shell. And I didn't present the question. I agree with that answer. No, it's not wrong for us to pray for faith. I brought the question up, however, because I think we need to take that in connection with how we get faith and understand that when we pray for faith, don't just sit there and wait for the sprinkle dust to come down. Immerse yourself in the Word so that the Lord can bring that faith to you. Okay? It's not wrong to pray for faith, but don't delude ourselves into thinking that simply praying for it is going to relieve us of the responsibility of how the Lord tells us we're going to get it. And you'll hear people say, well, I just don't have enough faith. Well, they don't open it up. They don't delve into it. And the Lord tells us that's how we're going to get our faith, isn't it? Yes, Janice.
Well, just so in Flagstaff's increase our faith by serving. Which may sound weird, but he said, you start serving people and you see their response and you see what good it does for them, and that increases your faith. And I thought that was a really interesting concept and very true.
Absolutely. And Lee was talking about service yesterday afternoon. And this is a side tale of what I have, but I had a conversation with somebody else here yesterday about how sometimes people get discouraged and they say, well, I just don't fit into the congregation. And you never notice how other people, they come in and they just roll up their sleeves and they get to work and they fit in. You know, well, we need to make everybody feel welcome, but fitting into a congregation is a lot about your attitude of whether you're going to roll up your sleeves and do some stuff. There are people that you can't keep them from fitting in. And there are people you can't make fit in. And a lot of it has to do with their attitude toward service. Because when you get involved, I don't want to get too specific, but there was a lady at a congregation. She homeschooled her kids, but she said, I just don't feel a part of this congregation. But she would never teach VBS, for instance. Well, I know she could because she taught her kids well. She just never felt a part, but she didn't do what she needed to do to feel a part. So there's two sides to that coin. I had another hand. Dwayne?
I'm going to comment. There's a lot of people who can read the Bible and never have any faith at all. And I think the difference is because they never sit down and really try to understand it and let it sink in to what the Bible really is. They're looking for something different.
Sure. Yeah, I think part of that, Dwayne, goes back to Luke's comment on the parable of the sower when he describes the soil that produced the seed. Luke describes them as honest seekers of the truth or honest hearts. Not everybody that reads the Bible is honestly seeking the truth. You have to approach it with an honest search for the truth and an open mind. And I have to conclude a lot of people that read and study the Bible aren't honest seekers of the truth. Now, maybe that's judgmental. But it's my judgment.
I think that's one of the things we can pray for is wisdom and understanding that gives us the faith that we can have.
Certainly you could pray for that open heart that will allow the word to move your heart. Alice?
I think that the people that aren't fitting in, if you get in and do something, but start at the bottom. Don't expect to start at the top. You do yourself more good than you do the church more.
Sure, and I don't even know where the top is, because the first shall be last and the greatest shall be the least. I mean, I was sitting there back during Lee's class last afternoon, and the senior elder here was called in to fix the toilets. Well, you know, to me a good elder is just an ultimate servant. And I don't know that he enjoyed doing that, but he got up and didn't come back for a while. So something must happen. It's just an example of, you know, sometimes the greatest service is what we think is the most menial service. This gradations of service is probably a human concept rather than a divine concept. That's my point. Personally, I think more people have been brought to the Lord by ladies who visit over the backyard fence than all the preachers combined. Because you ladies have a tremendous capacity to serve and communicate. We have a capacity to fill up 55 minutes. Lee?
The Apostle Paul deals with that subject in Romans 1:16-17 when he talks about the faith. And that's, I mean, faith is a growing thing.
Mm-hmm.
It starts out, most people come to Christ because they're scared of going to hell. And as you live and allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, your faith changes.
And faith in that aspect can have some contagious qualities. When I'm around people of great faith, it builds my faith up. I don't know if that's a communicable disease or not, but it's a communicable building up. And that's all the more reason to be in the church. You know, Rick was talking about local congregations. You can be committed to Christ all you want, but you don't get that building up of that nature when you don't leave your house. You just don't. In the same measure. I don't want to miss any good comments, of which we've had. This is something I think is important on faith. The order of faith. First, there's the fact. Then there's the testimony about the fact to people that didn't see the fact, and that produces faith. In the Christian system, the fact is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the testimony of that to those of us that didn't see it, which then produces faith. And I think that same formula is going to work whether it's faith in Christopher Columbus coming here or faith in the Lord. Faith is a gift from God because he gave us the testimony that proves it. And I'm back to faith comes by hearing. Just some passages that certainly the first set you should be quite familiar with. What's faith's place in salvation? I believe faith induces the performance of every acceptable act of obedience. By that I mean we can do acts of obedience, but if they're not induced and motivated by our faith, then they're not true worship and obedience. Faith is not the only thing. It's not faith alone. I'm not saying that. But faith is the inducer behind every acceptable act of obedience to God. Atonement. Just a few words on it. Obviously, the concept at one with or at one-ment. We find it used in Romans 5:11. In the King James, it's translated atonement. In the ASV, it's reconciled. And I think we're familiar with the Old Testament concept of atonement, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoats, the one being sent out, the other sacrificed. The New Testament concept is obviously the term called substitutional atonement. And I think Charles touched on the passion of Christ a little bit. I don't know what he said. I don't know if he liked it. I don't know if he saw it. I care a little. But I did go see it, and I suspect there's a lot of people here that did go see it. And I didn't find it to be offensive, and I didn't find it to be the greatest thing since sliced bread. But the one thing that struck me is, at most, it was a vivid, although somewhat embellished, depiction of the physical aspects of the crucifixion. It was bloody, painful. But the most important thing at the crucifixion wasn't that. It was the substitutionary atonement of God dying for us so that we could live. That was, dare I say, the most important thing. And the blood was important, but the blood was only important as it was the media for the substitutional atonement. And that movie didn't really talk at all about the substitutional atonement, and it wasn't the purpose of that movie. But substitutionary atonement is a term which means Jesus died for us, and his blood washes away our sins. Justification, a legal declaration, a legal term, a declaration by God that our sins are forgiven. We find the word used in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. In the Greek, it's dikaiou. It means to render just or innocent. It's an event. It's an event at which time God declares us just. Now, it may be a repeatable event, because when you sin and go to the Lord in prayer, he'll have to declare you innocent again. The initial justification is obviously, in my opinion, at baptism. But subsequent justification is when we fall to the Lord and ask truly for repent and ask for forgiveness. Justification removes us from a state of true guilt. Now, it won't necessarily make you quit feeling guilty. That's something you have to deal with. But you're no longer guilty once you're justified. It imputes upon us righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And it comes by obedient faith. And this is really a segue into Thursday's, but I want to touch on this because I think you're all familiar with the never-ending argument of Romans being saved by faith alone and James, you're saved by works. Well, I think Paul would absolutely be chagrined at that dialogue, because in the book of Romans, at the very beginning and at the very end, he clearly states forth what's going on. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith. Paul says, I'm going to be talking about obedient faith. And then he ends the book in chapter 16, verse 26, by saying, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, make known to all nations for the obedience of faith. There is absolutely no chasm or even sliver of difference between Paul and James. They're both talking about obedient faith. But some of our Calvinistic friends have taken the mid part of Romans and I think missed verses 5 in the first chapter and verse 26 in the last chapter and lost the concept of how these two men both blended together obedience or work, if you will, or action and faith. Again, I'll talk in a little bit more detail about that Thursday. Does anybody have a comment or a question on that? Leon.
What kind of shows the thinking of men, and if it can be thought of, they'll think of it. I think it was Constantine, but I'm not sure. But there was a great leader, who I understand waited until he was on his deathbed to be baptized for remission of sins, because he wanted to make sure there was no time there for him to sin before he met his Lord. On the other hand, I've had people professing to be Christians saying that, well, they don't pray for forgiveness because then that means that the death of Christ didn't mean anything. And I think of, was it Simon the Sorcerer was told that he had sinned greatly trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was told he better pray for forgiveness, and he asked them to pray.
Yeah. I don't know if this is true in all cases, but when I find people that say, well, I don't want to pray for forgiveness because that negates the blood of the Lord, usually they hold the position that the blood of Christ forgives your past sins and future sins, so it's no longer necessary to pray for forgiveness. I think we all would understand the Bible clearly says when we come to the blood of Jesus Christ, it remits our past sins, but subsequent sins still have to be dealt with. And there's just example after example. But that may be what they're thinking is, the blood of Christ is so powerful that it not only, when I accept Christ, forgives my past sins, it also forgives my future sins. It gives you an avenue to have your future sins forgiven, but there still needs to be an action. Otherwise, you have to take the position that once you accept the Lord, no matter what you do, it's going to be automatically forgiven. And I was studying with a group of people, and I knew I'd get into Thursday's class, but that's okay. It'll just save us time then. They were what I would call hyper-Calvinists. And hyper-Calvinist means the extreme Calvinist. And I asked them at our last study, before they canceled, if Adolf Hitler had accepted the Lord as a boy and then did what he did and never asked for forgiveness, would he go to heaven? And their answer was yes. And I didn't know quite where to go from there. And now that's a hyper-Calvinist, an extreme, but that is the belief. And their premise was, if he accepted the Lord as a child, it forgave all of his possible future sins without any further subsequent action. And we obviously are into Calvinism in our discussion. Leon?
Also, we know that one of the benefits we have of being in the body of Christ is we can approach with confidence to the throne of God.
Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear, and that's one of the great blessings we have. One of the great blessings we have. Dan.
Sometimes, I've heard men say this, generally happens during the Lord's table, where they'll say something to the effect that has a chance of salvation, a chance of eternal life. Obviously, the same preacher, but to me,
yeah, I can. Well, which do you want me to do? You want me to do it if I want to, or do it? No. the terminology of chance of salvation, I think in the right context, I agree with it. All men have a chance of salvation, but we have to do what the Lord asks us to do to respond to that so that he can overlay his grace upon us. To me, that's obedience. But if by that they mean, well, I'm doing everything I know to do and I'm doing what the Bible does, but I don't really know if I'm saved. If that's what they mean by it, and I think that was really what you were alluding to me that's problematic. And I've made this statement a few times the last few months, and every time I've had people come up saying I'm not comfortable with that, so feel free to feel uncomfortable with that. But I believe all of us should know without any doubt in our mind that we are saved. Period. Period. Now, where people get uncomfortable with that is that they'll misunderstand what I just said. I said you are saved, present tense. That doesn't mean you'll be saved. You got to continue steadfast. You can do things to fall off the road. Otherwise, I'm saying once saved, always saved, and that's not what I'm saying. But everybody here ought to feel saved, or you ought to do what you need to do so you do feel saved. If you're sitting there and aren't sure you're saved, you need to do what you need to do so you can sit there sure you're saved. Now, I'm talking about now. Now, tomorrow, maybe we ought to do that evaluation again in every day of our lives. Am I still in the Lord? But I know that sometimes people, without meaning it, they just aren't comfortable saying, I know I'm saved, because they confuse that with a once saved, always saved concept. But the way I'm using it, it's not. Paul says, I know, in 2 Timothy 4. Well, he's a fair bit more mature about it than I am, but he was a man. And if he can say it, I think we ought to be able to have that assurance. And if you don't, then just ask yourself, what do I need to do to be able to feel that way? Dean?
I think sometimes when people say chance in their comments, they really mean opportunity. Thank you for the opportunity to take more supper or whatever.
Sure. And in a group this size, they're probably, and Rick alluded to this, there are probably people who aren't saved. But do what you need to do so you are. Lee and then Fred.
One of the biggest tools that the devil has for people who consider themselves to be Christian is paranoia. If he can cause you to be afraid, of making any kind of movement whatsoever, he's got the job done.
Sure. And part of our faith is having enough faith in him that if we do what he says, he's going to do what he says. Fred? Okay. Is that a hand, Dave? You want me to come back to you?
No, I'm just thinking about 1 Peter 3:15.
Talking about the hope that lies in us. Be ready to give an answer.
I don't want to argue about words, but hope is something we don't have yet. And so there's both perspectives on it. You have something you don't hope for. But then again, you want to feel the confidence that you have salvation.
And what? And when I'm using the words, I am saved at the present, that means I'm in a condition where I'm headed toward heaven. That doesn't mean I'm there yet. I still have that hope. Clear in the back. Absolutely. He's not just going to keep his word for the good part. He's going to keep his word for the bad part. Absolutely.
Maybe no longer saved.
Okay. One more here, and then we're out of time.
Wasn't faith always faith people answer the questions? Do you not take this position just because you want to be able to do anything you want to from now on?
Yeah, I'm sorry, were you done? Sometimes that's true, but there's a dichotomy there, though, because I find a lot of people who believe in that are the most are continue to be zealous and evangelistic and hard workers in some of the groups that feel that way. And I don't understand why you would do that if you believe that. If I believed that once I was baptized, I was going to heaven no matter what I did, I wouldn't be standing here. I'd be at Malibu or Las Vegas. I mean, I might as well be. But they don't do that. So it makes me wonder, well, do they really believe what they pontificate? But it's not my job to be critical of others. It's our job to find out what the truth is and make sure we're doing it right. We're going to pick up with baptism on Thursday, and then we'll go into this faith, grace, and works dialogue. You are dismissed for your break.